afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast on this Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. Welcome, and I hope that you'll participate in the program if you have anything on your mind, any questions you have about the Bible, about Christianity, or any thoughts you have that may differ from the thoughts expressed by the host on those subjects. Feel free to give me a call. Right now our lines are wide open. You can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I would be glad to hear from you anytime in the coming hour, but as I said, now is a very good time to get through if you have any questions about the Bible. Next week, I'm beginning on Tuesday nights a weekly study in the book of Luke, which will be held in Santa Cruz, where I live. That might not seem strange for me to teach in Santa Cruz, where I live, but actually I've been teaching almost everywhere else for several months. For a long time we did hold a weekly Santa Cruz meeting, but I've traveled a great deal. We had to put our Santa Cruz gathering on hiatus. And now that it's starting up, we've got a different location, different night of the week, and a different subject of study. That's starting this Tuesday night. If you live in the Santa Cruz area or want to come, I'll be teaching through the book of Luke. And it's in a home. And you can find contact information at our website. That's a contact phone number. Of course, we all also have our weekly Monday night meetings in Salinas. So we've got two weekly meetings now, Mondays and Tuesday nights, in Salinas and in Santa Cruz, respectively. Also, for our Las Vegas listeners on KKVV, a week from tomorrow, that is on Saturday, August 15th, I will be conducting another debate, or participating in another debate, I should say, with our friend Tommy Bertoli, a pastor in Las Vegas, and a fellow talk show host on KKVV in Las Vegas. And we've had a couple of debates before on different subjects. This time, we're going to be talking about the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24. It's also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus talks about, well, most people think he's talking about the end of the world. He talks about wars and rumors of wars and plagues and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and the abomination of desolation, all that kind of stuff, the tribulation. And so what's to debate about that? Well, the question is it really about the end of the world or not? My position is that it is not. My position is that that has already been fulfilled within the very time frame that Jesus said it would be fulfilled. Jesus said this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled that he spoke of in that chapter. So I'm going to take his word for that and believe that those things did happen, and there's plenty of biblical and historical verification for that. And it was the view of the early church also. Now, my opponent, Tommy, will be taking the view that it is a future tribulation. If that subject interests you, feel free to join us on a week from tomorrow in Las Vegas. The information about that meeting, it's in Summerlin. It's not right in Las Vegas, but it's at the Summerlin Lutheran Church at 6 o'clock in the evening on August 15th. That's not tomorrow, but it's a week from tomorrow. So those are the announcements I have for you. We still don't have calls, which is unusual. So give me a call if you have a question or a comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I have, of course, questions that people have written in, one of which is the following. Is capital punishment abolished in the New Testament? Well, the questioner obviously is aware that capital punishment is commanded in the Old Testament. So the question is, has that changed in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, by the way, this law was made that whoever sheds human blood, that is, whoever does so unjustly, whoever murders somebody else, that person will have to have his blood shed by people. That's what God told Noah and his family when they came out of the ark, and this became codified into law when Moses came later on, and God made actually a list of a number of issues that would be matters for capital punishment. But murder has always been punishable by death in the Old Testament. The question then becomes, what about in the New Testament? And I guess the issue is, what about Jesus saying, do not resist the evil man? What about Jesus saying, turn the other cheek? What about Jesus telling us to forgive people? What about Jesus saying to the woman caught in adultery, who would have been subject to capital punishment under the law, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more? These are the questions that come to people's minds when they wonder, does the New Testament abolish capital punishment? Is it still a valid rule? Now, the answer to that would have to be this. We have to understand that when Jesus gave these teachings about, turning the other cheek and so forth, he was talking about how you should respond to somebody who violates you, someone who attacks you. If you are the victim of somebody's abuse, then your response can be and should be to love that person and to react in an uncharacteristic manner, not wishing to retaliate, but wishing to find some kind of reconciliation through forgiveness and love your enemies. That's what the context is of Jesus talking about all that. But the law of the Old Testament that said that a murderer should be put to death is actually about criminal justice, and it has to do with what a society needs to do to its criminals, not what a victim needs to do to its perpetrator. So, in other words, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, when Jesus says, don't resist the evil man, he's telling his disciples how they should respond to somebody who's, their personal enemy. He is not talking to the government. He's not talking to the magistrates, the courts, and saying, okay, from now on, let all the criminals walk. From now on, if anyone is murdering people, stealing from people, raping people, just let them go. Don't resist them. Just turn the other cheek. But that's not what the government's supposed to do. And Jesus gave no instructions to governments. Jesus did not give instructions to Pilate or to Herod or to the Sanhedrin. He did not tell the government how to behave. He did not tell the government to change anything. What he told his disciples was that they should not retaliate. Now, on the other hand, what if a person is a judge in a courtroom and a murderer or a rapist or a violent criminal is brought before him? Is that judge supposed to just turn the other cheek and let the guy walk away? I don't believe so. The New Testament teaches that God has ordained governments to punish criminals. It says that in at least two important places. There are more, but the clearest places are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter said that the government is ordained to punish evildoers. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 13, where he said that rulers, in Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the ruler, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. For he is God's minister, God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, Paul says, and Peter says, that the government officials are ordained by God to punish criminals. Now, I'm not ordained to punish criminals. If someone strikes me, I should turn the other cheek. But if I'm in a position that God ordained to, and the responsibility that I have is to make sure that criminal justice is maintained in society, then I can't just turn the other cheek. I can't, and Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount were not intended to alter the way that governments conduct criminal justice. He's writing to his disciples about how they are to conduct their relationships with people who are hostile to them. Now, if we would argue that, there should be some penalty for crimes, that we can't, the government is not supposed to just let violent criminals walk away free, some people might say, oh, yeah, well, that may be true, but still, capital punishment, isn't that a little extreme? Isn't that something more than we should approve of? I mean, after all, what if somebody is put to death and they aren't really guilty? Well, here's the thing. If somebody is put to death and they're not really guilty, that's not really a valid complaint against capital punishment. That's a complaint about the way the courts find their verdicts. if a man is innocent and the courts find him guilty, then there's been some kind of a mistrial. There's been some kind of a fault in the court system. There's a fault in the way the trial was conducted, the way evidence was assessed, and all of that. That in itself is not an argument against capital punishment. That's just an argument against poor courtroom procedures. If a man truly is guilty, and often that's not difficult to establish, sometimes there's plenty of witnesses, and he's a murderer, then the question is, what does he actually deserve? Now, the Apostle Paul, who was obviously informed by Christ's teaching, when he was on trial for his life, although he was tried on false charges, he had done nothing wrong, he made this statement in Acts 25:11. He said, if I am an offender, he's in court, he's making this statement to the judge. He says, if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me of, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, notice what Paul said. If I have done anything worthy of death, well, then Paul acknowledges there are crimes that a person might commit that are indeed worthy of death. He said, even if I have done them, even if it's me that's done them, I do not object to the execution of the criminal. Even if it's me, I don't object to dying if I've done something worthy of death. Paul does not raise any kind of objection to the principle of capital punishment for crimes that are worthy of death, even if it were to be him that was put to death. And so Paul didn't seem to feel that there was anything in the teaching of Jesus that required him to oppose in principle capital punishment of people who are guilty. Now, of course, as I've mentioned and many people point out, there are people on death row who are probably innocent, and with modern DNA testing, quite a few people have been discovered to be innocent who have been thought to be guilty. Well, then we can thank God for the DNA testing, and we can hope that, trials will be held in a manner that are more fair and more conducive to finding the truth. But, of course, the issue is, what if a person really is guilty? What do they deserve? And if the original question that I was asked is, does the New Testament abolish capital punishment as the proper penalty? No, it does not. It does not abolish capital punishment. It does say that Christians should be willing to forgive their enemies and perhaps not even press charges against somebody in some cases. But once a person has been brought to court, the Bible does not say that a murderer should not be put to death. The Bible actually says that he should in the Old Testament, and the New Testament does not change that in any way that I know of. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've talked to you before about your position on this preterist end time thing. I don't know if you're becoming familiar with my voice, but you had gone into the discussion explanation about the viewpoint that Jesus had given all the prophecies to the people of that time, and your position, the way I think I understand it, is that you think those prophecies were fulfilled and that they weren't meant for our future. And so you had explained to me one other time a little bit more about what it was that you did believe in regard to what was fulfilled in 70 AD, but I was taking too much time, so I got off the phone. What you said just a minute ago was probably more to what I was going to ask you then, and I'd like to ask you now. If it was fulfilled then, what is, according to your teachings, and again, I've got to figure out a way to get this stuff into my library, but just really shortly, what do you believe that is going to happen, and if those prophecies aren't applicable today, what is the church purpose, and what do you believe we are here to do until Jesus comes back, if we're not going to be going through a culminating kind of event pattern that the dispensationalists think? If that isn't going to happen, what is likely to happen as part of the church? I've heard some people say that the church is going to expand and get ready for Christ come, and that as things are falling apart, things are going to become ready for him to step in. I mean, do you have an opinion or a thought on that based on Scripture?
Well, I have some thoughts based on Scripture, but they're not specific because the Bible doesn't give us any specifics. The Bible certainly does say that when Christ established his body on earth, that it was with the intention that it fulfill certain purposes. It says in Isaiah 42, he shall not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the island shall await his law. And he told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So I believe that that's the program. The program is to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So I feel that we have reason to believe that there is still something going on that God wishes to complete.
Right.
One of those things would be the evangelization of the world. There's more, though, because there are some of the teachings of Jesus, for example, the parable of the seed that grows by itself. He said that seed comes forth first of all as a blade, and then as an ear or a head of grain, and then the mature grain in the ear. And he says, and then when the grain is mature, then the sickle is put in because the harvest has come. That's in Mark chapter 4. Jesus tells that parable. He basically says that the harvest is going to come when the grain is mature. And Paul said something like that in Ephesians 4, where he says that God has given the church the ministries that will help edify the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, or a perfect man, some translations say, but to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So I believe that there is development in the body of Christ, maturing, that God desires to see happen. And probably he's going to wait till, I don't know why he would interrupt the process before he reaches the goal he's looking for. So I'm thinking that the church should reach a better, more mature, more spiritual condition, whatever it is that God is waiting for the church to become. That's what I believe he's waiting for. And therefore, I think that's what we can look forward to, whether in our time or in some future generation.
Yeah, and that could probably be applicable to the denominations, the barriers that are being kind of slowly disintegrated. I mean, what you're saying is that maybe the denominational issues that are starting to go away more, and Jesus is becoming more of the subject matter rather than the Catholics believe in one way, the Protestants believe in the other way, and even the Mormons. I mean, there's word out that the Mormons are taking a position of more of a, that it's more acceptable to the evangelicals. But one question I have is, if Jesus was talking about then the world the end will come, and to go into all the nations, then the question I have is why if all those prophecies pertain to Jerusalem, and he was talking about all those things, and then the end comes, and he's referring to the world in evangelism. At that time, it's the world as they know it. Why wouldn't be possibly why would the prophecies for the end to come in 70 AD be confined to the world that they know it then? Because basically, he was saying that the sun would, some of those prophecies are the sun would be darkened, a third would have famine, a third would die off in disease. There would be, he said some of those prophecies, and he did it within the context of what they knew the world to be then, which was just that area. They didn't know about America and all that. Why wouldn't it possibly pertain to the world beyond that area now, and then include the dispensational theory?
Well, you've just included things that are not in Matthew 24, but are in Revelation and in Zechariah and places like that.
He does talk in the Gospels. Maybe it's not Matthew, but he does talk in the Gospels about the events that would happen as far as the end coming. And I'm forgetting where. I'll have to go look at it. But he does talk about those elements: the sun and the famine and he's talking about, the unfortunate things that would happen as a result of the tribulation in the gospel. And he was applying it to the world. So I'm just thinking, was he applying it to the world there in those days, or was he applying it to the world?
Okay. First of all, Matthew 24 is the only place in the gospels that mentions the tribulation. Okay. And, whether he's applying it to the world or not is, I guess, a matter of interpretation. Jesus gave that discourse because his disciples had asked him when Jerusalem would be destroyed and when the temple would be knocked down and when not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple.
Right.
He gave. So it sounds to me like he's answering their question. And I don't really necessarily see him talking about conditions globally so much. He might make reference to things that are beyond the borders of Israel that are related to the fall of Jerusalem. But I don't see him speaking about the whole world there.
But in history, did they record in that day that a third or a certain percentage of died of famine and do they have anything in historical documents that those things he mentioned were fulfilled in 70?
Okay, well, first of all, let me make it clear. Jesus didn't mention anything about a third of the people dying. That's where you're getting that.
Oh,
from
that's Revelation. Okay.
That's Revelation chapter 6, and that's Ezekiel chapter 8, I think, but or later. But the point is that there are prophecies, in my opinion, that have not yet been fulfilled, but those aren't them. There are prophecies about a future resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church and the new heavens and the new earth. And I do believe those are still future. Those prophecies are found essentially in the epistles.
If they're in Revelation and Ezekiel and some of that, do those prophecies of famine and the horses and everything, do they apply to our future then as part of what we're going to be encountering before Jesus comes, or was it combined to 70 AD?
Well, that depends on what view a person takes of Revelation, but I take the view that those things all were fulfilled in AD 70 because they were, but whether Revelation's looking beyond that or not is difficult to say. I don't really think it is, because John said that the things he wrote about there were going to take place shortly. That is from the standpoint of him and his readers.
I get it. Okay, well, I'll go back and try and read those specifics in there and try to apply them to the world as globally or the world specifically there. But, it's like Jesus might have been talking about the 70 AD occurrence, and I agree with that. That's very possible. Yeah. But why was Revelations written, and why was the rest of it written for our good now, or for something possibly that happened closer to 70 AD by John around 60 AD or something?
Yeah. Well, if you want to hear more of a more detailed explanation verse by verse of the things that I would say about those things, you can certainly listen to my lectures on it, which are free, and you can just listen on MP3 files from my website.
Yeah, and I just got to get somebody that's techie to be able to, because I've tried to do it on my, and I'm not quite techie enough to get those things down so I can listen to it. But I'll do that.
I
appreciate you taking your time now to kind of answer the question I had in my mind while I was out and about.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bruce from Las Vegas, Nevada. Been calling a lot lately, Bruce.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right.
Fine. Great. My question today comes from Revelation chapter 9 about the seven angels and the seven trumpets, specifically verse 4 and verse 6. But verse 4, where these locusts come down, and they're told not to harm the grass on the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, the seal of God on their foreheads. I have a question there. And then verse 6, jumping to verse 6, during those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. So I'm a truck driver, and on my Bluetooth I can't hear you real well, but I can listen to you on the radio, and on this one I can listen off the radio for your answer.
Okay, well, what's your question about these things?
The seal of God on their foreheads out of verse 4.
Yeah.
And in the same chapter 9, verse 6, during those days men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them.
Right. So you've told me what's in the verse. What is your question about it?
Is it like a seal, like a visible seal on the forehead?
Okay, that part, yeah, but what is your question about verse 6?
It's like nowadays if it's time for us to die, we just die. But, what he's saying here in those days, during those days, men will seek death. So I don't know if they're suicidal or what they are, but God forbid if they are, but, they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. It's almost like people can't even, to me, I'm reading it where people can't even die if they wanted to.
I
guess I'm not reading it right. I don't know.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Okay, thank you. And I'll listen to it off the air.
All right, Bruce. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Yeah, God bless you. Have a great weekend.
Thank you. You too.
Okay.
Okay, well, the seal of God that's on their forehead is it refers back to chapter 7, where the 144,000 received the seal of God on their forehead in verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. What is going on there in Revelation 7 is the same thing that's going on in a previous portion of Scripture back in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9, and this is, you have to know this before you can understand Revelation 7 and the seal of God on their foreheads. Ezekiel 9 was written by a prophet at the time when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. This happened in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and so forth. Before that occurred, Ezekiel was prophesying that it would occur. And in one of the visions that he had, he saw six men with what he calls slaughter weapons in their hands, and one man who had an ink horn and a pen. And this was, of course, a symbolic vision, but God told the man with the ink horn to go through Jerusalem and place a mark on the foreheads of all who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the city. And then these six men with slaughter weapons were to go out afterward and to slaughter everyone who didn't have this mark on their forehead. Okay? Now, this didn't happen in a literal sense. There weren't really people in Ezekiel's day who had marks on their forehead. But what the vision was saying is symbolically, God has identified who are his remnant in Jerusalem. And when this slaughter, when the Babylonians come and slaughter people, God has already determined to spare his remnant. The slaughter will come upon those who are not sympathetic with him, who don't sigh and cry over the abominations done in the city. So Ezekiel's vision was simply telling us that before God would unleash this horrifying judgment on Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he would first identify and mark his own people for protection. Now, that's what is happening in Revelation 7 also. Before any of the judgments are unleashed in Revelation 7, we're told that God puts his seal on the forehead of his servants. Okay, well, this is the same idea. God's about to unleash judgments on Jerusalem. This time it's going to be in 70 A.D. It's going to be the Romans, not the Babylonians. But it's an event very much like what took place in Ezekiel's day, only different attackers. Apart from that, it's about the same. And before the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem, God was going to identify his servants, that is, the believing remnant in Jerusalem. And this is symbolically depicted as God putting his seal or his mark on their forehead. And this is where you read about the number of the 144,000 who are Jewish believers in Christ, which means, of course, that before Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jewish believers in Christ, who were God's servants, were spared. Actually, what happened historically is they fled. The Christian Jews fled from Jerusalem before the Romans got there because, according to the historians, there was a prophecy given in the church in Jerusalem. God actually warned them to leave the city, and they did. And when they left, they escaped this horrible judgment. And that is what this vision apparently is telling us, that these believers in Christ, these Jewish believers, would escape the horrible things that are about to be sent on Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation 9, you have the locusts who have tails like scorpions and other features rather unlocust-like that are described, faces like men, hair like women, breastplates, you know, different things like that. But they are symbolic, and they are unleashed upon the recipients of this judgment. Now, I've already said I think the recipients of this judgment is Jerusalem in AD 70. And these locusts are unleashed upon them, but they are not allowed to hurt any of those who have the mark of God on their forehead, which means, of course, those that were sealed, the Christian Jews who escaped this. They didn't suffer from this. They escaped. And that's what that is saying. The seal of God simply represents God's identification of those who are his own people, whom he identifies for the purpose of sparing them from the horrors that came. Now, the locusts, by the way, if anyone wonders, I believe are demonic powers. They come out of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. Every feature of them can be seen to be symbolic of something that the Bible tells us about demonic powers. And there was, indeed, during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, a horrendous overwhelm of demonic violence, demonic deception, demonic insanity that was unleashed on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which anyone can witness to by simply reading the history of it, which is recorded by Josephus in great detail. Anyway, that's what I understand that to be. Now, when it says men will desire to die, but death will flee from them, this is poetic language. It doesn't mean, now see, I used to have a teacher who, when he would teach this, he'd say, imagine, because, of course, he applied this to a future time, a future tribulation. He said, imagine living in a time where you can't die. Imagine if you shot yourself in the head with a gun and blew your brains out, but you still lived on. Well, I don't think this is depicting that. That's a rather absurd scenario to suggest that a man could walk around with no brains in his head or could be smashed by a train, by jumping in front of a train, and still would live. I mean, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is conditions will be so horrendous that people will wish for the end. They'll wish they could just die. They'll wish that the end would come, but it's not coming. They don't die. Now, he's not denying that people could commit suicide if they wished, but most people will not take that step. Most people will not commit suicide. But many people who will not commit suicide could wish they were dead, but don't get the luxury of dying. And that's what is, I think, being described here. People will long for death to come to them. Not so much that they would take their own lives, but that they will just wish the death would come. I've certainly known this phenomenon. I've gone through trials that were so great that I kind of wished God would just take me. I wished I would die, but I didn't. I wasn't suicidal. I would never have taken my own life, but I often wish that God would do it. I shouldn't say often, but there have been times. And I understand what that means. People seeking death, but it flees from them, wishing they could die, but they don't have that luxury. That's what that's talking about, I believe. And I believe all of this is in the context of the horrors that came upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the siege in AD 70. Thanks for your call, Bruce. Let's talk to Don from Greenfield, California next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon, and God bless you. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I'm on a Bluetooth because I'm driving, so just bear with me. I just want to ask your interpretation as far as your thoughts on the Apostle Paul talking about being caught between two desires, going with Jesus or staying here on earth to continue the ministry for the sake of the people. I was wondering if you could, give me your thoughts on that and revelation on that.
Well, that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and following. But, is there a specific question about it? I mean, actually, there's many parts of this. I could talk about this for an hour, but I might address issues that aren't part of your question.
Yeah, I guess where I'm kind of not so much confused, but I'm trying to get an answer for is him being I don't know if he wanted to die and he was sure he was going to go with Jesus or I guess those are kind of my thoughts. I mean, I lost my daughter back in March. I think I called you in reference to that a while back, and you know, you try to find peace and comfort in Scripture and the work of the Lord that he was doing, and it was so intense. Many people try to find out answers as to when somebody passes on or whatever it may be.
I know where you're coming from now. Sure. Okay. Yeah, we've got a bad connection, so can you just listen to the answer on the radio?
Yeah, I'll take it on the radio there, Steve. Thank you very much, and God bless you, man. Have a wonderful weekend there.
Thanks, Don. Same to you.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Well, you know, this passage actually dovetails really well with what I was just saying about Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6. People wishing they could die, but they don't get to. Paul was in a circumstance when he wrote this epistle, Philippians. He was in prison. Now, you know, we got prisoners listening to us right now in Soledad and places like that. I get mail from prisoners. So we have Christians who are prisoners today as well. And, of course, in some parts of the world, there are people who are prisoners because they are Christians. It's not just that they happen to be Christians and they're in jail for something else, but there are people who are in prison for being Christians. That was Paul's situation. He was in prison because of his Christian conduct. And we have to realize, too, that every prison was a third world prison in those days. There weren't, modern conveniences, indoor plumbing, electric lights, heat, and, environment control, sanitation. When you're in prison in 2,000 years ago, they just didn't have all that stuff. What you got to keep you warm at night were rats, hot and cold running cockroaches and so forth. I mean, this is the kind of prison that a person would be in. And Paul had been in a lot of that kind of stuff. He'd been in prison lots of times. He'd been beaten many times. And he was a little tired of it, as anyone might be. Now, he was not unwilling to continue with it, and that's what he points out here. But he's saying it sure would be a lot nicer if he could just go home to be with Jesus, which is what he kind of longed for. Here's what he says. This is Philippians 1. Starting at verse 20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh," that means if I don't die right away, "this will mean fruit from my labor." And what he means by that, if I live on, I can continue to bear spiritual fruit and continue to labor for God, although it'd be a lot easier just to die. He said to die would be gain. He says, "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two." That means he has a hard time deciding which would be preferable. "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, what he's saying is, I can see this two ways. I'm suffering, and I've been suffering a long time, and this isn't looking like it's going to get much better here. And therefore, just to die and go be with Jesus, that would be such a relief. That'd be so much better for me. That'd be such a better experience, so much more desirable. But he says, then if I did die, that'd be the end of my work here. That'd be the end of my fruit bearing here. Of course, he's not quite correct about that. Because although Paul has been dead for many years, he still bears fruit. His letters still bear fruit. His labors are still bearing much fruit. Every Christian who's ever benefited from reading Paul's letters is experiencing some of that fruit. So, but of course, Paul felt like there was not just the ministry of his letters, there's his personal ministry and other things that he could do. And he felt like it's probably good for the church for him not to die. And therefore, if he wants to be unselfish, he should wish to live rather than to die. He's basically saying that I could wish to die, but that would really be kind of my selfish wish. It'd be a lot better for me. It'd be my gain. To live as Christ and to die is gain. Gain for me. But it wouldn't be gain for the church, he's saying. It'd be gain for himself, but the church would benefit more by his staying, so he kind of feels like he's probably going to end up staying. But your question seems to be, when a person dies, do they go to be with the Lord? And Paul's conviction here would appear to be that way. He says, I'm eager to depart. He means die. He means leave this body behind and go and be with the Lord, he said. And this is not the only place where Paul mentions this conviction. He also speaks similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, which is what he indicates will happen when you die, as opposed to when you're alive. He says you're present in the body and absent from the Lord. So Paul felt that you can either be in your body or you can be elsewhere. When you die, you'll be elsewhere. If you're a Christian, you'll be with the Lord when you're not in your body anymore. That is at the point of death. And that's what Paul says he would like very much in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to talk next to Pat, calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I talked to you earlier this month about you brought John chapter 15 up.
Uh-huh.
About abiding in Christ.
Yeah.
Well, I did some studying on that, and I'm looking at the New King James, and it has the title, "The Relationship of Believers to Christ."
Yeah.
I think a lot of times when people read the Bible, they're kind of get a misconception because it's, I don't think it's just talking about believers. I think Christ was talking to his disciples in verse, talking about his disciples in John 15.
You're saying that disciples are not the same thing as believers?
Well, they are the believers, but this was specifically to the disciples he was telling to abide.
You mean the apostles?
Okay, he was talking to the apostles.
Gotcha.
Okay, when he talks about that, when he says they're clean, if you go to, you know, that not all were clean, because when you go to John chapter 13, verse 8 through 10,
mm-hmm.
it talks about there wasn't one person that was clean. And I think that cleanness, what it's talking about in that context there is, I think the 11 had salvation, but the one that did not have salvation. You know, he was there for other reasons.
Yeah.
Other than be a follower of Christ. Okay, and I think this is kind of in reference to this, because when you go to read that, it doesn't say anything, any inference of one's, about anything about salvation. It's about discipleship.
Now, how can you say that? You know, he said they are the branches and he's the vine. Now, what is it that branches receive from the vine?
Well, they receive the nourishment to produce fruit.
Right, and they receive their life, do they not?
Yeah, but if they cut off, okay, according, like, if you cut off the branch, that doesn't mean separation. That means separation, in other words, it meant death. You know, the Jewish custom cut off would mean physical death.
So yeah, Paul is saying to his disciples that if they get physically killed, they'll wither up and die and be burned? Is that what you're finding in verse 6?
Not if they get physically killed. In other words, if they're disciples of Christ, and they don't continually produce fruit, okay? In other words, they go of their flesh. Rather than yield to the Spirit, they yield more to their inner being, their self-being, rather than God's being, what God wants them to do. And when they do that, I believe, like, it talks in John about the sin unto death. And I think that a person doesn't lose his salvation, but God cuts this person's life short because...
Well, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute.
...glory to God's throne. In other words, he hasn't lost his salvation.
Okay, let me respond to you here. So you're saying that the branches that are attached to the vine are only the apostles, and that abiding... Oh,
no,
okay. Hello? Hello? Looks like you hung up on me or we got cut off somehow, Pat. Sorry about that. Well, let me just respond to what you've said, if I can. Here's where I think you and I are having a difference of opinion. Of course, Jesus tells his disciples they are branches in him. It's true. He's talking to the apostles. No question about that. But the question then would be, well, is it only them or is it all believers? Well, Paul used a similar image, speaking of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11, and he indicated that all believers, Gentiles and Jews, are branches on the olive tree, and it's the same imagery. They partake of the root and the fatness. That is the life of the olive tree. And that's what being a branch means. A branch that's attached to the olive tree is drawing upon the life and identity of the olive tree. When it's broken off of the tree, it no longer is drawing on the life, and it's no longer part of the tree, so it doesn't have the identity of being part of the tree. And the vine branch imagery appears to be about the same, that when you're a branch, if you're abiding or remaining in Christ, well, then you have life, the life of Christ, and the identity of Christ. You're part of him. You're part of his body. You're part of the vine. But if you don't abide in him, now you were using the expression, if you're cut off, That expression isn't actually used in the passage. What it says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. Now, abiding in him is what he tells them to do. So abiding in him is an obligation. And if you don't abide in him, the person who does not abide in me is cast off as a branch and is withered. Obviously, it doesn't have life in it anymore. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned, which means they're annihilated or they're gotten rid of. So you've got a branch that's attached to Christ, drawing on his life, all right, because it's abiding in him. Then it stops abiding in him. It no longer remains in him. Now, that branch used to be a branch in him, or else the parable means nothing. It was a branch that was attached to him but did not remain in him. And when that branch stopped remaining in him, now, I think you're suggesting that God may be the one who, like, kills them or something, but there's no reference necessarily to anyone being killed here. There's a reference to stopping abiding in him and being cast off, that is, cast off of the vine. They're no longer part of the vine, just like Paul said that the Jews who did not believe have been broken off of the olive tree. And they're not part of it anymore. The life of the vine, the life of the olive tree, no longer is in these branches. And they wither up. They wither up because they don't have any life in them anymore. They're not drawing upon the life of the vine. So it strikes me that these people once had the life of the vine in them, but apparently they don't anymore because they wither and die. Anyway, we're going to take Christine next, who has a question from Albany, Oregon. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I will state my thoughts quickly, and then I'll get off the line and let you talk.
Okay.
I've been, you know, you read the newspaper and you hear the stuff that's going on that's very ungodly. And I was thinking specifically about gay marriage and how so many people are pushing for that. And I know there are many, many things that are ungodly going on. But, you know, when it gets into the political realm and laws are trying to be changed, I'm just thinking as a Christian, I'm not really into politics, but this is a moral issue. Because God created marriage, and he created it specifically for a man and a woman, lifelong. And I know divorces and adultery are just as much a moral problem. But when it's something that's trying to be legalized, how do you, you know, I go between saying, well, it's not really my problem. I just need to do what I should do as a Christian, and thinking, okay, I need to make sure that the people around me, that my society has an idea of what God's will is, because if they listen to the politicians and the way the laws are going, they're not going to understand what God's will is. And I think our country has been somewhat protected in the past by people who had some godly standards and set up laws that way. And I'm just going through this, you know, what should my role be besides my own personal trying to live the way God wants me to.
You mean, what should your role be in terms of influencing government?
Society specifically, not necessarily government, but society particularly.
Okay.
So,
well,
okay, I'll get off the air.
Okay, but before you do, could I ask you something?
Yes.
What kind of gifting or what kind of ministry do you feel like you've already had?
Well, I'm not much of a speaker. I have to speak a lot beforehand. I can write well, and I like to work one-on-one with people, but I'm not someone to go up and speak in front of a crowd. I get very nervous. Even on the telephone like this, it makes me nervous.
Okay. Okay, Christine, I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll talk about that.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the question, what is the individual Christian's role, or Christine's role in particular, in a time where the society has lost sight of godliness, has lost sight of God's values, lost sight of God's truth? The short answer, I think, is that the individual Christian, along with the rest of the Christians, as the body of Christ, are supposed to be making known what God is like and what God believes in. And therefore, we should see our role in somehow connected to that, that we're supposed to be making God known. Jesus said we should make disciples of the nations and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. Now, I believe that he's talking about individuals in the nations. That is, we make disciples out of individuals who are of all nations, and we disciple those individuals, teaching them to observe what Jesus said, as opposed, for example, to the idea that we disciple the whole nation as a political entity, and we teach it to do what Jesus said, or at least make it do so. I think we can teach it to do so, and should, but we can't make them do so. We can't really take responsibility for what we can't change. We should, when things like this come up for a vote, and there's a clear biblical position that can be supported, I think Christians ought to vote and ought to raise their voice for that Christian position, just so that the knowledge of God's righteousness will not perish in the land. There needs to be a prophetic voice coming from the body of Christ. But, you know, one of the problems is, and one reason why that prophetic voice is not being heeded, although many people are saying things that should be corrective to the society, is that the society doesn't look at the church the way that, let's say, the early church was looked at by their society. The early church was seen as a society of sold-out, consistent, genuine followers of Jesus. Whereas when many people look at the church today, including the voices that are speaking out against same-sex marriage and abortion and so forth, often they see that these so-called Christians aren't really any more sold out to God than the average non-Christian is, that these Christians have a few issues, which some people view as almost political issues, where they see the Christians as sort of a political special interest group of a socially conservative sort, but they don't see them as a superior community, a community that lives by superior values. In the early days of the church clearly was people who were transformed by their encounter with Jesus Christ and were living for him in a way that could not be missed, and it got the notice and the respect of the community, according to the book of Acts. And there have been other times in history where the church has done the same thing. This is not one of them. At least in this part of the world, this is not one of those times. The church does not have the respect of the world here. And one reason is because many Christians are simply not living like Christians. They talk the talk, but when people watch their lives, they see that they get divorced against the commands of Christ as much as non-Christians do. They entertain themselves the same way non-Christians do. They lose their tempers as much as non-Christians do, and so forth. In other words, the Christians don't look any different than the non-Christians. So why should anything they say be taken as a word from God or a word from God's people, when the people who are saying it don't seem any more like God's people than anyone else? They just talk about it. They don't do anything about it. And so I think the main thing you can do is to be something, to be a true follower of Christ, for your life to shine. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the duty of every Christian, is to be a real Christian. Not to talk like one, necessarily, but to be one. And when you are one, then when you speak, people cannot discount what you're saying. And, you know, you said you're not much of a speaker, but you can write. There's obviously gifts that God has given you. You may find opportunity to write, to speak to individuals, some of the things you mentioned that you have gifts in. And as God gives you opportunity. One thing is, you don't have to carry the burden yourself of changing the whole country, but you do need to carry the burden of following Jesus Christ, being like him to the people who see you and who know you, and being able to know what the will of God is so you can speak it when people need to hear it from you. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again on Monday.